together, we looked at the fact that these psalms, right around Psalm 113 through 118, form the Hallel Psalms. Hallel in Hebrew means praise or thanksgiving. 113 and 114 would have been sung at the beginning of the meal. The last psalm, Psalm 118, probably is the song that they sang after the Passover meal when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It says, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out. We believe that was Psalm 118. So this is a little grouping of psalms for which to praise the Lord, considering Israel's history. And the psalm we're looking at this morning has specifically the purpose to praise the Lord for His deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as Gene prayed, it is a short psalm. It's something that could be said in just a few seconds, really. And they were very familiar with it. And what we would like to do this morning is to look at how the Jews used it, and then what is the New Testament application for the understanding of this psalm. Since it is so short, let me read it. Just follow along quietly as I read out loud. Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So this would be a description of the Lord's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And there are some specific events here that we need to understand in the psalm. For example, in verse 1, when it says, when Israel went out of Egypt, what chapter of the Old Testament describes Israel leaving Egypt? Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Remember, they were to take the blood of the Passover lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost and across the top of the door. And it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the word Passover comes from Exodus 12, Passover. That became a major feast for the Israelites later in life. When the Lord Himself came through the land of Egypt, some of your translations may read death angel. Actually, it is assumed that it was a death angel. Actually, Scripture says, when the Lord Himself came through the land. Sometimes through commentaries and through illustrated Bibles and so forth, we get a little bit of a different view of a text than what it actually says. What we want to do is stay as close to the actual text as we can. When I see the blood, God said, when I see the blood, not when the death angel sees the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So you can imagine the Israelites inside their dwelling places with blood on the doorpost as the father of each house obeyed Moses' command. Can you imagine some of the children asking questions about why father did what he did? Take a lamb, kill it, collect the blood, apply the blood, wait inside. Those were the commands given in Exodus 12. Often the lamb was a domesticated pet. They have no defense system. To take a lamb and to do what was commanded looked awfully cruel. Can you imagine little children running around and asking the question, Dad, why would you ever do that? Can you imagine children running to their rooms upset at their father for killing a family pet? I've just got to tell you this story. My dad hated cats. He didn't hate dogs, but he didn't enjoy dogs that barked a lot. And we lived in a neighborhood where there were a lot of dogs and cats. Back in those days, dogs had a dog's life. No dog ever lived inside. They all lived outside. It was just a different day. If you have a pet that lives inside, that's all right. No condemnation here. But a dog barked all night that we owned, just a dog that just, I think, wandered up from somewhere, and we began to feed him, and we adopted him. But Dad never really took a liking to him. So while we were still in bed early one morning, he hauled that dog about, I don't know, 12, 15 miles out in the country and put him out. So when we got up the next morning, we looked for the dog, and he wasn't there. And we got around to asking Dad where the dog was, and at first he would just blow us off and say, well, I don't know, maybe he's out hunting. Well, finally the truth came out that he had taken our dog off, and we were some kind of upset. We thought we'd never see the dog again. That dog, in 3 weeks' time, came home. Now, you figure that out. He had bleeding paws, and he was as thin as a rail, but he came home. My dad had nothing but respect for that dog until he died, and he never hauled another one off. Now, if you can imagine, putting a human side to this story, the children asking, why would you ever kill a lamb? Because it was a hostile act. The blood had to be collected. That is, the throat cut, the blood collected in a basin, and then with a little bunch of hyssop, which was a wild shrub that grew in Egypt, just a little bunch of hyssop, like a little holly bush, they would dip it in the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost. And across the top, it would have been a bloody, messy scene, wouldn't it? And then it says, go and wait inside. Anywhere other than behind a blood-stained door, they would have faced God's wrath. The picture there is a beautiful picture of salvation. When the Lord Jesus died, his blood was sprinkled, the book of Hebrews says. His blood was shed. He did it on purpose for us. And now when we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we are, in effect, hiding behind the blood, and God's wrath can never touch us there. So you are safe and saved for all eternity. Now, I have very good friends who do not believe in eternal security. I was with one this past week. By the way, I was suffering in Florida while you were here. Somebody had to do it. There was a conference there, and we had a week-long conference. And the song leader is a fine, godly man, but he comes from a very strict background. Theologically, they believe that you can lose your salvation upon importunate sinning. So we were out just hitting some balls, and I said, Bert, isn't it good to know that even if you lose your temper and curse, that you're still saved? He says, well, my theology teaches me that I've got a lot to lose, so I can't curse. He said, you guys that believe in amazing grace, you can curse all you want to, and you know you're still saved. But it was all in good fun. If I thought that salvation was something that I could lose, I could not go through this day joyfully. Because if you can lose it, you probably will. The old saying, if you can lose your salvation, you will, is true. Salvation is not dependent on what we do. Assurance is not dependent on what we do. It's all of grace. It's the grace of God. And we enjoy it because it is the grace of God. Now, the children of Israel, behind the blood-stained door, verse 1, came out of Egypt by the power of God. They were delivered by blood and by power. And so when the Israelites, after 400 years, came out of Egypt, remember God told Abraham, My people will be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. When the time came, God moved at just the right time and redeemed the children of Israel and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, the questions those children must have asked. God made provision for those children asking questions from that night forward. Because you'll read in the book of Deuteronomy and other places, in the time that your children ask why these stones are put in the river, for example, when your children ask these questions, be ready to answer them. Because God knows the importance of children in the generations coming behind us. So now the Israelites went out of Egypt, that would be Exodus 12, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. What language would that be? Egyptian. And the Lord calls it a strange language in that this was not the language that the Jewish nation was speaking. Perhaps they never got a handle on Egyptian, which is a very difficult language. Verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. That meant that once the Israelites left the land of Egypt, Judah, or Israel, it's synonymous, would then become the dwelling place of God on the earth because of the tabernacle that God had given them. Verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. What sea fled? The Red Sea. So let that register in your thinking now that as the Jews have been given this psalm to sing on the night of Passover, when they are remembering their history, God is reminding them, you came out of Egypt, you became my dwelling place. Remember that the sea, the Red Sea, saw it and fled. Remember that. And the Jordan turned back. So what we learn is, for the children of Israel, they left the land of Egypt with the parting of water. They came into the land of promise through the parting of water. So the Red Sea and the Jordan are now referred to. The next one, the mountains skipped like rams. What would that be a reference to? The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Just a suggestion, if you go back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it says that the earth quaked and the mountains moved. It looked apparently like the tips of these mountains were dancing. The movement was so great. This would remind them of the greatness of God. Now here is a sense of humor, perhaps even a touch of sarcasm. Verse 5, what ails you, O sea, that you have fled? Now he is reminding them that the most stationary things in life moved for them. The seas, stationary. Mountains, stationary. And yet at the power of God, they moved. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? Again, the Red Sea. O Jordan, that you turned back. O mountains, that you skipped like rams. Again, I would recommend you put in your notes Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. O little hills like lambs. That would have been the attending mountains around Mount Sinai. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Again, that would be Sinai. Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. What would that be? Any thoughts? Right, when the children of Israel went without water into the wilderness, and the Lord told Moses to smite the rock, and when he did, water flowed. And the New Testament tells us that once that water began to flow from the rock, that rock followed them all through the wilderness. So it became a fountain. And this reminded the children of Israel, God doesn't just give you a drink. God gives you a fountain. So that fountain followed them all through their wanderings. And so that, of course, is the psalm that they sang, as we mentioned earlier, on the night of Passover when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Now, all of this is well and good for us, but what is the application for New Testament Christians? Jews still sing this song. It's still very much a part of their ceremonies, at least three times a year. They will sing Psalm 113, Psalm 114, at the end Psalm 118, and all through their ceremonies they sprinkle the use of these psalms to remind themselves of their history. So if the Lord is interested in reminding His people of what He did for them, what would be a New Testament lesson we can learn from the reading of this passage? What comes to mind that might parallel God wanting His people, the Old Testament Jews, to keep reminding themselves several times a year, yearly and throughout the year, of what God had done for them? Any thoughts? Hebrews 13, of course, says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, these Hallel Psalms, the praise or thanksgiving psalms, were a very special part of the songbook God gave to Israel. There were three feasts that every male in Israel had to attend every year. That was not all the feasts, but the Lord was interested in them coming in the spring, throughout the summer, and into the fall. So they had to come to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. Now, in the church, God has also given certain feasts for us to use to help us to remember what the Lord has done for us. We would call these tools of remembrances the ordinances of the church, or the ordinance of the church. And I'd like to just make some, I think, some loose applications, not trying to be dogmatic, but if you'd like to just jot this down in your Bible, the Lord's Supper would in many ways remind us of Exodus 12, where the children of Israel were redeemed and separated from the land of Egypt by the shedding of blood. So at the Lord's Supper, we're told to remember what the Lord did for us. Then what about the Jordan River going into the land of promise? Remember, they went through the water this time. In Exodus 12, the waters divided and no water touched them. But going into the Jordan River, remember, the river somewhat moved its banks, but they had to go through the water. I believe that may remind us of baptism. So there's the Lord's Supper, and there is baptism. And we'd like to look at the first one here in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. Probably a very familiar passage to us. And this is Paul speaking. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. Now, what night would that have been? Putting it into historical context, why were they gathered that night? Passover. So, if I could paraphrase, that the Lord Jesus on the Passover night, same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. Now, this would have been a Passover meal where the Lord told His disciples to go and find an upper room furnished. There would have been at least three or four cups of wine on the table. There would have been the roast lamb, the bitter herbs. Remember the little mixture called sherosheth? It was dates and raisins and nuts and so forth, all ground. And that mixture, if you've ever seen it, if you've ever actually seen a Jewish Passover meal prepared for you, and if you've taken part of it, that sherosheth was to remind them of the mortar they used for their bricks. And when you grind all of this stuff up, it does remind you of a rough, mortar-like substance. So on the table before them, They had the wine, several cups of wine. There was the roast lamb. Remember Exodus 12? They were to roast the lamb and eat it in that night. There was to be the unleavened bread. They actually took this bread with them into the wilderness. And then there was the sherosheth, or what would remind them of the mortar that they mixed to put the bricks together. So all of this would have been on the table. And this was the last Passover meal that God ever observed for the Jews. Because from this day forward, a new supper has been instituted and the old has been discontinued. I say it out of no disrespect or irreverence for the Jewish nation. The Passover meal, as far as God is concerned, stopped. It was discontinued when the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, fulfilled the Passover and instituted something totally new. So, here it is in verse 23. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now, if I reach into my pocket and pull out a picture of my family, would any of you think that I was out of order by saying, "This is my family"? You know what I mean, don't you? You wouldn't walk up afterwards and speak to this picture and say, "I'd like to meet you. My name is," and start a conversation with a photograph. You would understand that what I'm saying is, this picture represents my family. When the Lord Jesus took bread and broke it, he said, "This is my body." It represents his body. There are groups who go too far and who believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that when the Lord Jesus took his body and broke it, that he was literally giving them his flesh to eat. And so today, by the doctrine of transubstantiation, a priest takes a wafer, and by the putting on of his hands, he teaches that he is changing wafer into the body, the literal body of Christ. And they were to eat it. Remember the Lord Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." What he was saying was, if you're not willing to follow me in the Lord's Supper, what it represents, you really have no interest in being my disciple. He did not certainly mean eat my flesh literally. This is where the accusations of cannibalism came from. People who didn't understand the Lord's Supper and perhaps heard a misrepresentation of it went out saying, "Those people are crazy. They're eating people down there." And you can understand it, can't you? So here, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And now notice the next phrase, "This do," or "do this in remembrance of me." So this is a New Testament parallel for Psalm 114. For the Jews, he gave them the Hallel Psalms. He gave them those little books, those little psalms of remembrance. "Never forget this," he would say to the Jews. "I brought you out of Egypt. Don't forget this." And then he reminded them of their history. "Don't forget this. Keep reminding yourselves of the goodness, the power of God." Now, the New Testament parallel is much more powerful. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembering me." This is the present continual. "Do this in remembering me." So the Lord's Supper now is instituted, and the Passover meal is discontinued. So what do we have now in the New Testament church? An ordinance taught by the Lord Jesus for the continuance of his followers, that they should practice it. And how long, based on this text, how long should we do this? Till he comes. So when he comes, why will we no longer need to do this? we'll have the reality. The substance replaces the symbol. And so when the reality, the substance of Christ is in our midst, we no longer need that which the symbol represents. So he also took the cup, the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So they were then to take the cup and be reminded that the blood of Christ had been shed, and upon taking that bread and taking that cup, they were remembering what Christ had done for them. Now, what about the children? You may remember the first time you saw a Lord's Supper meeting. You may remember the first time you saw bread passed, maybe a loaf or little crackers, and you thought it was strange. I certainly thought it was strange. To be honest with you, it happened at the end of a service, and I remember thinking, I am so hungry, I could eat that whole plate right now. That's what it meant to me. It was bread, and with a little butter and something to drink, this could be a meal here, long before I knew what it represented. Children have questions about things. So as we come into the church, the Lord wants children to understand what the Lord Jesus did for us. There is probably no clearer picture in all the world than to be able to say to our children, we're breaking this bread because Christ's body was broken. His body was broken. We're taking this cup because His blood was shed. And the reason He did this is because we're sinners and we need a Savior. We had a little kid in the back of the van last night taking him home after a kids' club. And it's a brother, two brothers, one about 11, the other about 8. The 11-year-old said, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but Diego hasn't. And Diego spoke up and said, I haven't what? And his brother said, you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, so you're probably going to go to hell. All I'm doing is listening. And Diego said, Mr. Johnny, is that right? I said, Diego, the Lord loves you, and we're all sinners, and we all need to be saved. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? No, Mr. Johnny, not yet, but I want to. It's just that normal. Normal that one brother would say to his brother, you haven't done this yet, you need to do it. And I hope before long his brother will lead him to the Lord. And I'd love to hear it right there in the van. So when children come into a meeting and they see bread or wafers being passed, their little minds are asking, what is this all about? Why are they doing this? There is an answer. And God wants it to be before us constantly. You have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You've been saved by the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So this is the meeting that the Lord Jesus instituted. Now there is preparation for this meeting. You'll find in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The word proclaim there means you preach it. You proclaim as a herald. You're telling not only one another, but you're telling angels, demons, God Himself, the Lord Jesus, fellow saints. We are proclaiming the Lord's death, and as we said just a moment ago, until He comes. So from this passage, we have the frequency, as often as you eat this bread. We have the duration until the Lord comes. We have the meaning, the Lord gave His body and He gave His blood. And then we have the preparation in verse 27. Now, regardless of our church backgrounds, regardless of our traditions and so forth, we spend almost no time in this Bible study looking at denominations and differing opinions, because it's really rather refreshing just to come as Christians to study God's Word. We don't wear titles. We don't wear labels. We love the Lord, and that's enough. What we want to do, though, is to make sure that we're studying His Word with the same approach. What does Scripture say about the Lord's Supper? He says in verse 27, and this is very important to us, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this is not speaking about an unsaved person. They're already guilty of the body and blood. He's speaking here about believers. So there is preparation for this meeting, isn't there? Here's the preparation, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the examination there would lead us to ask the question, am I in fellowship with the Lord? Am I in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there anything in my life that I need to get right before I come to the Lord's Supper? It's an examination period. And one of the most joyful things we can do is to come as worshipers, as believer priests, knowing that we are in full fellowship with the Lord. We can say, nothing between my soul and the Savior, and with a joyful heart, worship Him as He asks us to do. This is not something that a man has asked or a denomination has asked. The Lord Jesus said, do this. Now let me show you again the authority for this. Verse 24, do this in remembering me. Do this. Whose words are those? The Lord Jesus. Do this in remembering me. Again in verse 25, do this in remembering me. So twice He told us to do it. Remember me in the breaking of bread. Remember me in the drinking of the cup. Do this as you remember me. As often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death. How long should we carry out this practice? Until He comes? It's a very big part of the Lord's plan for the church. In fact, it is the only meeting that the Lord Jesus instituted. The only one. Now, what about Sunday school? We love Sunday school. We would never discontinue Sunday school. What about Awana? What about preaching services? All of those are wonderful. The only one the Lord instituted was the Lord's Supper. And so we want to come to this passage of Scripture with the same seriousness that the Israelites did at their Passover meal, the Hallel Psalms. Remember how you were brought out of Egypt. For the Christian, remember how the Lord died for you and do this on a regular basis. So the preparation is in verse 28. Let a man examine himself. And I'm going to misread this passage for you. You'll catch it real quickly. Let a man examine himself and stay away from the Lord's Supper. Now, we often misinterpret this passage and read it that way. Let a man examine himself and stay away from the Lord's Supper. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants us to examine ourselves and eat in a state of examination that causes true humility and brokenness. Lord, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Is it hard for us to say that? I'm a sinner saved by grace. Sometimes unsaved people, for them to say that, it's like talking with gravel in their mouth. They just can't quite get it out. I'm a what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's what this type of examination does for us. Then look down to verse 29, the latter part. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the immediate context in 1 Corinthians was that there was in the fellowship a man who was living with his stepmother. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 5, where right there in the local fellowship, a man and his wife, their relationship was broken by the man's son. The son then took his stepmother, and they were living in immorality and coming to the Lord's Supper and partaking regularly. And the leaven of that kind of sinful lifestyle was spreading through the assembly at Corinth. And Paul wrote to them and said, there is fornication among you, and I partly believe it. It's reported to me of the house of Chloe that there are divisions, and one of the divisions is some of you think, my, how cosmopolitan and how politically correct we have become in the church, that it no longer bothers us that a man and a woman can be living in immorality and the church does nothing about it. So this is called church what? Discipline. Which if you look it up in the modern church dictionary, you will not find it. Because, and I'll be available for stoning after this, because oftentimes those living in sin are big givers and come from powerful families and may hold a position in the church. And what Paul is teaching here is that the body of Christ should not be besmirched by open sin like this. He's writing to them saying, in order to prepare for the Lord's Supper, there has to be a dealing with sin both inwardly and outwardly so that the testimony is pure and clean. That makes sense, doesn't it? We have a sense of righteousness about us that is offended when open sin is tolerated. And when open sin is tolerated, the church becomes weaker and weaker and weaker until it can barely even squeak a voice against sin. And the world just runs roughshod over the church because the world knows the church is not going to raise a voice. Why? Because the church is just as polluted as the world. And the divorce rate amongst evangelical Christians in the last 10 years is slightly higher than unchurched people in America. And so we have problems and problems and problems and problems. And that's another question. We're not even dealing with that one particularly, only to say that in preparation for the Lord's Supper, there has to be a dealing with sin. And then notice verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have died. Now, here is something that should give us pause. It should give us great reason to enter into a think tank together. Is it possible that many of the diseases and many of the sicknesses that are rampant amongst the people of God, is it possible that it is a judgment for sin? It is possible. And you can discern it by, if there is continual sin in a life, then God will often chasten that believer lovingly by sickness or weakness. When there is the ability to discern it and connect the dots and say, well, this sickness is because of this sin, upon confession of the sin, the disease is healed because it has a spiritual cause. Please don't understand me to be saying that all sickness comes from sin, because that simply is not true. Some sickness is for the glory of God. But we have to take this passage seriously, don't we? For this cause, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So the ultimate chastening is the Lord taking a child of God home early because they wouldn't confess and judge their own sin. So who has the responsibility of exercising discipline in the church? First of all, it comes from self-discipline. If I would judge myself, I would not need to be judged. So if I, on a regular basis, am examining myself, and if those secret sins and public sins are being dealt with righteously, then God will take it no further because I've judged myself. If I persist in my sin, then it becomes the responsibility of my brothers and sisters who love me. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so there's the second line of defense. Brothers and sisters who love us should be able to approach us about sin in our lives. We have to be very careful there. It's a very delicate balance. It should always be done in love, and it should always be done in humility and in self-judgment. I'm no better than you. I could just as easily be caught up in the same sin that you are. That should be the attitude. And then thirdly, if that persists, the church has to get involved, and the church then, the body, not the pastor, not the elders, but the body of Christ then administers discipline on the sinning believer out of love. Now, why do we discipline our children? Because we what them? We love them. Scripture says if you withhold discipline from your children, you what them? You hate them. And so the same principle is true in the family of God. If we love one another, there will be loving discipline so that we can be recovered. If we don't love one another, we let them go and more injury and more damage comes to them. And so this meeting is designed by the Lord so that on a regular basis we examine ourselves. And then we meet together as brothers and sisters in a body of Christ that is not leavened with sin, and the glory of God is seen in that meeting. It can be two or three. It can be 2,000 or 3,000. But where believers meet in this fashion, the glory of God will be revealed. So if there's sin unjudged, the glory of God cannot be seen. It's Old Testament as well as New. And so this would be the New Testament parallel to Psalm 114. Do we have a meeting the Lord wants us to attend regularly, preparing for it, and exercising ourselves in it? Absolutely. Probably even more structured than the Jews observed Passover meal. Well, we have a few minutes for any questions. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at this morning? Yes, Bill.